We continue in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 5. We'll be looking at the last paragraph, paragraph 4. I'd like to just read from 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2. We'll pray and get started. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and as such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Let us pray. Father, we are grateful, always grateful for the opportunity to look more closely at your word. We would ask that you would give us eyes to see marvelous things in your law, that our hearts would burn at looking at closely at your word, that your Spirit would use your word to stir up within us the desire to walk in holiness and righteousness before you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking at chapter 25, and that's in page 683 in the hymnal. What I'd like to do is just to briefly review the paragraphs 1, 2, and 3. Paragraph 1, we pursued the question, what boundaries has God placed on the institution of marriage? And two of those major points is that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, which means there is a divine prohibition on same-sex intimate relationships. And that plural marriages of whatever form are not to be entered into. And in paragraph 2, we pursued the question, why has God ordained marriage? And three items that were highlighted is for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the perpetuation of the human race, and for the prevention of illicit sexual activity. And then in paragraph 3, pursued the question, who may a Christian not marry? And the four major points that there is non-believers, infidels, idolaters, and those who maintain damnable heresies. And that leads us to, for the 1689, for the Baptist part, the last paragraph, paragraph 4. And you can see that there's other than the spelling of other than the spelling there, there's no difference among the other two confessions. Consanguinity. Yeah. I'm gonna butcher that three or four times. Yeah, and we'll be looking particularly at that. So here's the paragraph, and then we will actually look at the three terms that we need to consider associated with here. But the paragraph reads, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity, or affinity, forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. And so let's consider three terms that's used in here. First, I want to highlight the question that we were pursuing. What does God have to say about incestuous relationships? In this case, incestuous is encompassing both the affinity and consanguinity. Not good. True. And so here are the three terms that we're going to be looking at. Consanguinity, affinity, and incestuous. Of course, consanguinity has to do with blood relations. Here we have our prefix con and sanguinous of blood. And, of course, it's understood to be of the same blood. then affinity has to do with relation by marriage. And then incestuous, literally kin lying, or not pure. Questions on those three terms? Let me know if I'm moving a little too fast here. So there's two major clauses associated here. We'll look at the first one. Marriage ought not to be within degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word. And the verse we're going to look at is Leviticus 18, particularly verses 6 through 18. And John, could you help us out?
None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. You shall not take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive.
Thank you, John. So here we have the discussion of the law concerning consanguinity. And in here, there's a description of degrees of consanguinity. Yes.
What about the offspring of Adam and Eve?
That's a good question. We're going to get to that. Now, of course, what Boyce is referring to is here we're in this law is describing the idea of nakedness. Let me move through here. Let me highlight this and then I bring that up. So when it's talking about you should not uncover the nakedness of this individual, that individual, really it's the use of euphemism. So kind of a less offensive word to describe something else. And in this case, it is referring to sexual intercourse with that particular person. When it says you shall not uncover the nakedness of this individual, and that they are talking about sexual interaction with one another regarding close kinship. Just to give you some idea that this is not just an Old Testament law. We'll see that also it's highlighted in the New Testament, but it also governs current law throughout the world. And so what I did is just highlight the Texas government code regarding consanguinity and affinity. Now, of course, the state is concerned particularly with affinity when it comes to you're in a position of power, of authority, and you're hiring your brother or your sister-in-law or your wife's brother or something like that. So that's pretty much the focus in here. But it's interesting that there are laws, even in the state of Texas and throughout the world, regarding the relationships of family and kin associated with that. And just to give you an idea of, you read Leviticus 18 and you see all of these connected to this, I've created a visual of what that looks like when they're talking about blood relations. And in Leviticus 18, the degrees in which they're referring to. So here you see the first degree. If the blue is you, and as you're pointing, there can be no unnakedness associated with father, mother, son, or daughter. This would be considered first degree relationships. And then you see second degree relationships. You're in the center of that, and your grandfather, your grandmother, brother, sister, grandson, granddaughter are associated with second degree. And then you see farther out on the third degree. Of course, there are other degrees associated with this, but the concern is within the first, second, and third degree relationships. And so the scriptures particularly highlight consanguinity. But also, there's some affinity associated with that. But this is the blood relation that's associated with that. Questions on the... Yes. But it's good to understand that this is the family tree, and where, as far as the degree relation, where in that tree the individual falls. So the grandfather, of course, is in the family tree. It's that first degree, the second degree, third degree. And then great-great-grandparents are like the fourth degree. Just to give you an idea of this issue of consanguinity throughout the world. Yes. So the lighter color up top are unknown, and the darker color at the bottom, the 50 plus, where consanguinity still occurs throughout the world. And this is as of 2022. And you can see that the darker colors associated with the particularly Africa, the Asian areas that are in there. Yes. Yes.
The darkest color, 50% of the population has some relation?
Yes. Blood relations. Could be of multiple reasons. One being social, where I'm going to use the term affinity, but in affinity groups, if you know your neighbor, you can trust your neighbor, but you can't necessarily trust somebody who's in a different state in your own country or in another country. So if you as a parent want to ensure the social status of your family, the relatives are the closest one that you would know and be able to reach out to. So there's a social that element that's associated with it. Cheryl?
Wouldn't that also be brought on by some of the groups where they kick their sons and daughters out of their homes and into other countries to try to marriage partners?
Mm-hmm. Yep. So that would be part of the social. Financial is another part of it. Of course, if you're wealthy or you're at a particular financial status, and your family or group are in that same status, it's easier to select one of them than one of those, and you're not sure of your. So there's a financial element, and so social probably being the primary one, and the social could be. There's this religious element that's associated with the social part that I'm including. Financial could be the other, but there could be a host of others that's in there.
Yeah,
Is this true? Particularly in the northern part of Africa. But you would think that, okay, these are just third world countries that, as Boyce is mentioning, this is a rather a paragraph associated with Turkey. In Turkey, where it's estimated that approximately a quarter of the population is in a consanguineous relationship, an analysis attempted to understand why Turkey infant mortality rate has remained higher than similarly developed nations and found a significant positive correlation between first degree consanguineous marriage and infant mortality, even when controlling for additional variables such as maternal age and education level, both of which tend to be lower in consanguineous marriages and are inversely correlated with infant mortality rates. Yep, and so you could see, so this is Turkey, which, let's see if I can, I think Turkey is, right, yeah, that little, this little, yeah, why don't I do that? Thanks, Steve. So, that's Turkey, and you can see the color associated with that, and that falls into either the 30 to 39 maybe, or 20 to 29. They said one quarter, so it could fall probably right in this area here. Oh, yeah, this is true. So that consanguinity is common among Arab nations as well.
Jeanette mentioned even England there is 1 to 4%. Mm-hmm. I said that is very likely, because this is 2022, that is very likely due to all of the immigration that they have had.
Mm-hmm. So,
I personally find it interesting, in addition to obviously the moral issues there, from my perspective, right, capitalism and poverty, there's also health issues, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, and here we're talking about the confession, 17th century, and here we're still dealing with this issue today. Associated with. So in certain places it's still acceptable, but a violation of God's law. And but to Boyce's point, what do we do with Adam and Adam's children, actually? John?
So the DNA was much more robust, if you will, back then. And my thinking, I have not heard him speak about this particular facet of it, but my thinking is because the DNA was much more robust at the time, it could thereby, or therefore, handle those instances of basically brother marrying sister, next generation brother marrying cousin, things like that. And that's just my thinking based on what you just said and the
Let me get Jessica and then in you too.
The necessity of reproduction. There's no necessity to sleep with your brother or sister now. In fact, I've discussed it. So don't do it. But there's no necessity, there's no shortage of people to find in order to have a family and procreate, whereas with Adam and Eve and their kids, you had a small swimming pool, and you all had to share it, and God gave them the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. So, you know, given the DNA superiority and everything else, that's where we're at.
Okay. Jonathan, and then Dan. Okay. Daniel?
The kinds of answers or the comments that we've gotten so far are addressing what sound like justification of the things that we read about in Genesis. And the questions I have is the law that we read a few minutes ago, does that say that it was wrong for them to do that? Or is that a law for the nation of Israel? Is it a law that starts at a certain point in time? I don't want to look at God's word and say, well, it was wrong, but it was okay for them to do it.
But the Leviticus law that we just read, when was that issue relative to Adam and Eve?
Okay, so you tell me how many generations have gone before the law was given? Daniel?
The kind of question I'm asking is this one of those things, people will look at polygamy in the Old Testament and say, well, your law forbids that, but God blessed, you know, David or Solomon. And we answered that question a couple of weeks or two ago, that while God blessed those men, it didn't make those things that they were doing right.
Okay, and then I'll get you, Joby. So we know initially that by God's command, Adam and Eve, Noah, are commanded to multiply. That's on there. It's only later where, and I'm going to insert my guess here, is that it's only later when we have enough of the gene pool, if you will, where this is no longer needed. And so now we have this law associated with it for whatever reason, whether that's because of biology. But it's not as if God has changed his mind, says, okay, it was okay, oh, not okay now. But realize that the earth is being populated and there's not the issue associated biologically now I'm going to use consanguinity in an area where it did not exist and was not needed. That's on there. So here, there's no consanguinity, and now we're at a point where it's necessary to have it. This would be like marriage, where before we have marriage and it's pure, and then because of sin, now we have the issue of divorce is tolerated, but that was not the plan from the beginning. Now, I'm not sure if that's answering Daniel's question or highlight it, but let me get to Joby.
So you brought up an interesting point of Noah and the flood, right? After Noah and the flood, that they knew implanted upon their heart was the law of God, and for some reason they should not have quote unquote covered it up.
Okay. I don't want to walk down the rabbit trail too much, otherwise I'll get easily distracted. But I will say that even today, the significance is seen. Some of you may not be aware of, Cheryl might be aware of. So as a kid, I had to be tested for sickle cell anemia, if you know what that is. So all of the black kids were tested. None of the white kids were tested. Because it's common, it's common throughout the world, but in the U.S., all black kids were tested for it, for that trait, because it has something to do with the red blood cells that's on there. And you only tested to see if you were, so you can have you could have it, or you can have the trait that's on there. As a kid, you were made aware of it, so that as an adult, if you decide to get married, you marry a black spouse, that individual has been tested. And so if you both have the trait, your kids are likely to have it as well. So it was based on a bit of information. I don't know if they still do it. That's on there. And so you could have the sickle cell anemia, or you could have the trait. And they broke out some chart that says, okay, if one has the trait and one is a carrier, you have a 1 in 2 chance that your child will have it as well. So it was encouraged that if you had it, you made sure that whoever your spouse would be, they did not have any of these traits that's on there. Or if you didn't have it and they didn't have it, then your kids would not have it that's on there. So we were told that as kids, and we were tested as kids as a result of it. Because here is it's believed that one of the benefits, if you will, of having sickle cell anemia, particularly in countries that have malaria, is that the effect of malaria on someone who has sickle cell anemia is minor compared to those who don't have that trait. So it's kind of a catch-22. If you have it and you happen to be in one of those countries where malaria is common, the Asian areas, the African areas, then even though you have this negative trait, you're not affected with malaria to the degree that others would be that's associated with it. So in that sense, it's a biological thing. Yes, ma'am. The AB negatives and a few other. That's true. Do they still do that? Who's the youngest married couple that, no? Okay. Okay, no blood test that's on there. Okay. Okay. Of course, if you were in the military, you had all kinds of blood tests, and he knows. Yeah, he knows. Your blood test. Okay, so we talked about the health implications which still exist today, so you can see the positive aspect of the law. The second thing that the confession highlights is the affinity, the relation by marriage. And so when I highlighted the Texas code law, their concern was third degree consanguinity and second degree affinity. So first degree, as you can see in here, let me blow this up. I realize I can. Is that better? Okay. The government, the state, concern about affinity, of course, in order to protect the citizens of that state or of the country, because if you are in a position of power and authority, you would much rather hire your son to do certain things for you in China than someone else. No, not at all. So you have a son, and you have some power and authority to get funds, and so it's easier if you send your son to that country and set up some little financial thing than it is if you were to send a better representative, if you will.
So. You're talking hypothetically.
Yeah. You know how those things are. So in the laws of both the federal and the state government, there are rules and regulations associated with affinity. In fact, even I know in the state of Texas, Department of Information Resources, they call it just DIR for short. It's the agency that sits on top of the state of Texas that manages all contracts in the state of Texas, all electronic purchases that are in there. And so when you work for DIR, you have to, for every contract you're involved in, you have to complete this form that says that you have no affinity associated with the company, someone who sits on the board of that company, relatives that are working for that. And so if you are the purchasing agent and you have that relationship, you cannot be part of that contract that's associated with it. So that ensures that the citizens of the state of Texas are protected from any collusion or nepotism that's associated with that contract that's on there. So the assumption is that affinity exists, and if you're involved in transactions where affinity exists, you need to acknowledge that and not participate in any way that's on there. So that's the state's concern when it's associated. So for our understanding, it's the first and second degree that's the greatest concern when it comes to affinity. And the second part, that was the first clause in paragraph 4 and the second one, no incestuous marriage has ever been made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. And we have Mark 6, 16 through 18. So previously we looked at Leviticus 18. Mark 6 says, but when Herod, and most of you are probably familiar with this story, when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to her, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So here's the case of affinity associated. I guess we got both of them going in here. So John, in the end, is beheaded because of what he proclaimed to Herod. Herod put him in jail, and eventually because of his wife's, I guess his daughter-in-law, dancing, and so asked for the head of John the Baptist. There's some other historical background associated with this as well. So this is consanguinity and affinity, as well as incestuous relationship. And I have that in there twice. Okay. So, in conclusion, God alone has the authority to say who can and cannot marry. So in the previous paragraph, we discussed that marriage, unbelievers can marry unbelievers because marriage is to be honored by all. A Christian should not marry someone who's not a believer. An infidel, if you will. When a Christian is considering marrying another Christian, there's some things they need to consider. One, their lifestyle. Does what they can profess and confess reflect their lifestyle? And the Christian has to consider what the individual that they are thinking of as a spouse, what they believe. Your lifestyle and the belief. Now, ideally, what you believe is manifested in your lifestyle. But if someone who's claiming themselves to be a Christian believes differently from you. Roman Catholicism, the Roman Church, and Protestantism, those two things. If you are not married and you're considering that, realize that you're inviting conflict in some form. The person who would live under the Roman Church rule has a different sense of authority than the Protestant would. And in some cases, even within Protestantism, you have those who would be part of the Holiness Church and those Reformed Baptists. And so you have just a greater extreme, if you will. So you have to consider the lifestyle of the individual, and you have to consider what they believe. And, of course, if the individual is maintaining what the confession would say, damnable heresies, then that would fall in this category of belief. And so the wise thing is to, if you are looking for a mate, and then these are things you need to consider. These are things you need to consider up front. You don't want to get so emotionally involved in a relationship such that now greater heartache comes later. So as for those of you who are in any position to influence friends and neighbors and relatives on choosing their mate, this is a way that you could influence who they're dating or who they want to date. And you can use this to encourage them on what they should be looking for. Because, as you know, they're not going to see it because they have different eyes when you're dating. You wear different lenses on your eyes. You have a different pair of glasses that you put on. You see one thing and you don't see another. And I don't know where you get those glasses or when the eyes change, when that occurs. But it does occur, and accept the fact that you will be blind to these things, and that's when friends come alongside and give you that gentle nudge, or if they have a knife, the plunge in the arm. So once you start bleeding, you realize something has happened here. And secondly, it is God's prerogative to tell us what marriage is and how we must conduct ourselves in a relationship. If you are considering a mate, and you should seek out counsel, and that is what I would encourage all who are considering a mate to do, is to get counsel. And the question that will be asked is, who or what is the authority that speaks for your relationship? Is it the Word of God? Are you willing to abide by what the Scriptures say? Or will you choose your own way? Any other questions associated with paragraph 4? Let me get Steve and then John.
What Eric was talking about, there are historical references that are being addressed by the confession here. Okay. For example, the emperors of Spain, who eventually become emperors of the Holy Roman Empire, and then the Habsburg family, and there's a lot of intermarriage that takes place within what we would think of as the bonds of consanguinity. But often, or they were basically had laws passed allowing such relationships. So the confession is not
I know there's, thank you for that, Steve. And I didn't bring out any of the historical point in there, but one of the reasons why Herodias wanted to have John killed is because of the family backgrounds in there. There's so much tension that's associated with that. So she didn't lose any sleep at the death of John the Baptist. Lee? John?
You may have covered this back at the beginning of chapter 25, but, and we may not have time to get into it now, why does the Savoy and the London Baptist Confession drop off paragraphs 5 and 6 from the Westminster Confession of this chapter? Do you have information about that?
So the Westminster Confession has a couple of other paragraphs. It's associated with divorce. There was some issue historically associated with who has authority over divorce. Is it the secular government, or is it something within the church itself? And the 1689 did not include divorce, and the Westminster decided to include it. That's on there. Now, I don't know what the initial thinking of the Baptist, a particular Baptist, in not including it, but I know that that was a, it was not clear on who governs divorce then, and so they just didn't include it. But Steve, you have any additional background?
Yeah. To them, it was like, you know, divorce is a moot issue.
Mm. Okay.
When you say the church, you mean the Church of England?
The Church of England. Okay. Or in Scotland, the Presbyterian Church occurred in Scotland.
Mm. Okay. So that is chapter 25 on marriage. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you would teach us from your word. We are grateful for the summary statements in the confession that reflect your word. Father, it is our desire to live before you in such a way that pleases you. We would acknowledge that our past is filled with all manner of wickedness. We have made a sufficient number of mistakes, and the guilt associated with that, Father, to drown us. But we are grateful, Father, that you have called us to yourself. You have granted us a Savior who has taken all of our sins and forgiven us for all of our sins and removed from us all of the guilt. Though we still have memories of the foolishness of our lives, Father, we are grateful that Christ is death and sacrifice is sufficient to take all of that madness, Father. And if that were not enough, you have granted us righteousness before you. We are thankful for what you have done for your glory and for our good. It is our desire, Father, to so know you that we might walk before you in a way that pleases you. We would ask that you would continue to do so, even in the preaching of Pastor Garrett, that you would give us ears to hear, that your Holy Spirit would stir up in our hearts such things to sensitize us to your word and grant us how we might walk before you and live with among one another to your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.